go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you have them this morning, with me to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be continuing and actually wrapping up this morning a series on the parables of Jesus, understanding the parables of Jesus. And we're going to wrap up here in Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14, and talking about the parable of the lost sheep. But before we do that, let's pray together. Father, we come before you empty-handed, with nothing in our own to give, and we ask that you would give us ears to hear your word this morning. Give us eyes to see wondrous things from your law. Would you help us to see yourself, see your glory expressed through the pages of your word? Father, even as I presume to speak on your behalf, would you fill me with your spirit and give me the words to speak? That your name may be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14. Just keep your thumb there for a minute. I want to start by, not a story, but there was a poll recently that was taken. And it was a poll by Lifeway Christian Research, Christian Resources, and Christian Research, partnered with another group called CareNet, who does a lot of things for pregnancy support centers around the country. The poll that went out to 1,000 women who had had abortions in recent years. And when it came back in, there was some startling findings. First of all, that over the course of the interviews, it was found that 40% of these women had said they had been in regular attendance of a local church at the time of their abortions. That's multiple times a month, regular attendance in a local church at the time they had their abortions. Over 70% claim to be Christians. And for the majority of these women said that when they had found out that they were pregnant, and from this time they found out they were pregnant to the time they went to the abortion clinic, they said that almost nobody in their church knew that anything was even going on, that anything had happened, there was any problem. And would ask why that was the case, and the obvious answer, maybe you're thinking it already, is that they said they feared the shame, the derision, the condemnation, the scarlet letter that they would bear upon themselves, being the single mom of a baby in an unplanned pregnancy. And they feared that they would be held in that regard by the people in their church, and they feared it so much that they could be sitting in a service in the fellowship of the people of God, of people bound together by the Holy Spirit of God, and be sitting in that fellowship on Sunday morning, sitting under the preaching of the Word of God on Sunday morning, presumably going to abortion clinic on Monday morning and do the unthinkable. The fear of being despised and looked down upon, thought little of, condemned by others, is one of the most fundamental and powerful fears of the human existence. And while the example of abortion here, I think is apt, but it might be a little heavy-handed, it's not uncommon among us either. It's not uncommon in the life of the church, and it leads oftentimes that fear of being looked down upon, that fear of being shamed, that fear of being condemned, leads to no lesser horrors of sin, no lesser evils in the life of the church. Backbiting, ill will towards others, divisive chatter, gossip, quietly looking down at others while they struggle in their sin. They all stem from that age-old fear of being thought of as less than. Fear of being looked down upon by others. Fear of being seen as unlovable and unacceptable. And so the passage where we find our parable this morning is actually a larger passage, but the passage we find our parable this morning begins in the verse 1 of chapter 18. And here we see the disciples of Jesus in a conflict, and it's not a conflict that's uncommon to them. They actually kind of fall into this habitually on a fairly regular basis. And by the time you've read through the Gospels a few times, you kind of look at the disciples and think, all right, guys, let's get the picture here. and forget that so often ourselves, if we were in those shoes, we probably wouldn't have done any better. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, Jesus put him in their midst and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus is saying here, if it wasn't clear enough, that unless you recognize your utter dependence on God as Father for anything good, unless you are humbled in spirit, coming to him with open hands, with the simple trust and faith of a child to a loving parent, you will never enter the kingdom of God, much less be great in it. And so with one simple, powerful illustration for Jesus' disciples, he takes them from jockeying between themselves for supremacy, takes them from a place of trying to usurp authority and power over another one, take them a place of wanting to know who's less than, who's greater than, to teaching them about those people who have humbled themselves before God and are trusting in Christ are to live with one another. And the chapter of chapter 18 is actually most famously known for church discipline and how to Christians live together in the life of the church. And that's actually what the whole chapter is about. So if you're thinking in your minds, "Oh, I know the parable of the lost sheep," this is a slightly different context than the one that you might find in Luke. This one has a lot to say about the people of God living together in holiness before the Lord and in loving joy with one another. You see, as those who have nothing to boast in before God, but in the acceptance that he's purchased for us through the bloody sacrifice of his Son in our place for our sins, there can be no place in our hearts to despise one another or to look down in derision on a brother or sister in Christ. No, in fact, that, hear me, if we are believing the gospel, then God's great love for us in Christ must be reflected in our love for one another. And if it is not, it certainly may say something about our love and affections for Christ and how we're believing the gospel. So on that note, let's read the parable. Starting in verse 10, it says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that any of these little ones should perish." Now there's a couple things I want us to see before we jump into a parable, and just a little bit of information about the nature of a parable. And a couple of things we want to look out for as we're getting into this parable. And first of all, we talked about it a little bit, is how does this parable fit into the larger picture of what Jesus is talking about? And we talked about this parable is actually placed in a situation where it talks about God's people in the life of the church. And second, what is the central point of the parable? Parables were stories told by Jesus that were designed to communicate primarily one point. And so as we listen and we read the parables, we're looking for what that main point is. And again, we see that it's because of God's great love for us. We must and are compelled to love one another. This parable shows us that how God has loved us and how, in return, we ought to love one another as those who have been loved by God. And so the first thing I want us to see, it's going to show a few ways, the parable is going to go forward and show a few ways that God shows his love towards us and that we are to reflect as God's people. And first is that it's a caring love. A caring love. Now, the primary key to understanding what Jesus is teaching here in the passage is to understand the instructions he's giving us in verse 10. And that's how he starts it off. He says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. We're going to pause there. That's the primary command in this parable. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. There's a couple things as we look at that we want to think about, because we want to know, what does he mean by despise, do not despise? If we're not to do something, that's a strong negative statement in order to keep us from doing something. And then there's talking about despise who? Do not despise these little ones. So we need to know, what does he mean by despise, and who are these little ones? When we think of despise, it's actually not that hard. You don't need like a Greek text or a Greek concordance to figure out what the word despise means. Look down on. Cast aside. Think little of. Hold in derision. Harbor ill feelings towards. Condemnation. Hatred. Do not despise one of these little ones. Okay? So who are the little ones? I mean, you probably might think, okay, well, I'm not like hating any children, so I'm good, right? No, I think we look back at the top of chapter 18. He shows us who he's talking about. Remember, he says, when the disciples are fighting over who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he calls a child to himself and uses the child on purpose as an illustration of what it looks like for people come into the kingdom of God and what those people who come into the kingdom of God look like. No, he's not talking about children exclusively, though believing children are surely included. Jesus has used this child to illustrate and represent that all who are humble themselves before God, all who come believing in Christ open-handed, are counted as little children. And if you look carefully, you see that he did something there. The disciples are the ones going to Jesus saying, which one of us is the greatest? And in talking to the disciples about which one of them is the greatest, he suddenly just levels the playing field. He says, you're all little ones. So you little ones, don't despise these little ones. I almost fell off the edge there. Don't despise these little ones. And he gives us a reason why, or the thinking behind it. So keep reading. It says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, we're not going to get into a long conversation about sort of angelic roles and what the angels do and whether everybody has a guardian angel or not. I don't think that's the point of what Jesus is trying to communicate here. The point that he's trying to communicate is to show the love, the care, the purposeful intentionality that God has towards his people. That he cares so much, that he values so much those who come to him in humble repentance and faith, that he values and cares so much that despite everything else he does and despite what he's going to do through Christ later on in the gospel and what we know he has done in Christ, along with all that, he says, I have legions of angels whose face are face to face with God himself at my disposal 24/7, as Hebrews says, to minister and to help the people of God. To be helpers to us. That God values his people and goes to such cosmic lengths that he would assign the armies of heaven to answer to God at the disposal of those who are trusting him for their protection, their help, their ministering to. We're not going to go into all that looks like, but the point is the great value that God places on his people. The great love, the affection, the lengths to preserve and care for the people of God that he goes to. And so if God himself has such great care in loving and directing his attention and affection towards his people, if God has such love towards his people, these little ones, us, if we've come to him in repentance and faith, how dare we look sideways at, look down on in condemnation, look in derision on those who God so highly values? We can think of it maybe in simple terms. We think of how much we care about, I think it's been in the news some lately, about some of the presidents and their travel budgets and things like that, and the convoys of cars and things that go along with getting a president from place to place, and Secret Service and protection and all that stuff. We think of the great care that countries take to protect their leaders. It says something about the value of that leader. Same with celebrities and things like that. The way we value sports celebrities or pop culture celebrities that go in, you know, caravans with armed escorts and all that stuff. We value those things, and when we value those things, we ascribe them certain levels of care and protection and a great deal of intentionality and logistics to make sure that those people are cared for. So when God, with the face of the angels looking to him, decides to dispatch on our behalf the armies of heaven, we have to understand that that is conveying a deep, a caring, a protective, a powerful, a purposeful love that looks nothing like derision and despising and hate or condemnation. In fact, God's love and care for us is vastly the opposite. So little ones, you, me, little ones, do not despise one another. What does this look like? I mean, you could probably think of 1,000 things in your head of what it looks like to despise one another. Some off the top of my head or on my paper. Do you see yourself as spiritually superior to others? This is common in the life of the church. Probably commonplace in what happened to those women who had unplanned pregnancies that I referenced earlier. People see them in their sin, think they're more spiritually superior, look down on, cast aside, avoid. It was the fear of those things that led them not to tell anybody, because they'd experienced it, surely. When you see somebody struggling, do you look down on them? Do you, like then, look sideways at them, avoid them? If they're quieting up, finding a corner, do you move into that or do you move away from that? It can have several different modes. It could be awkwardness, but it could be you're, and ultimately you're actually despising them. Do you hold others in contempt because you have assumed evil motives to actions that maybe have hurt you or hurt others? Without going to them and talking about it, do you harbor contempt in your heart about those things? Do you participate in or give ear to gossip, idle chatter? Even sometimes the way that we claim, well, I just need to go to you and vent about something. The way we vent shapes the way we think about certain people. And we see, as Matthew 18 continues, Christ gives us an example of how to go about handling those things. But before he talks about how to go about handling those things, he wants to take care of the heart issue. Don't go to them harboring this ill will in your heart. And if you do go to them harboring this ill will in your heart, at least be honest about it. Be authentic about it and expose yourself before the people who you're dealing with and not with everybody else. Shapes the way we value one another, the things that we let marinate in our minds about other people. And we functionally despise them. Maybe truly and functionally. You see, if we maintain a posture of pride, if we think of ourselves as having it all together, or if in fear of other people thinking less of us, looking down on us, we try to build ourselves up as appearing more spiritually superior to others, or having it more together than others, we will always be prone towards a posture that looks down on others. That holds people in contempt and despises. It's especially true in this passage. It's especially true in the life of churches all around the country, and no doubt our church here. It comes especially true when it comes to people who are wandering or going astray, as this parable is getting ready to teach us. So if we're honest with ourselves, we know that the words of that great hymn that we just sung a little bit ago, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. prone to leave the God I love, are so often true of our own hearts. And if we don't see that as true, then we have other issues that we need to take before God, and we need to go back to verse 1 and humble ourselves and come before God. But if we're honest with ourselves and we know that we are prone to wander, when we look sideways at those who we see as straying, we must remember that the sheep, we are all sheep. We are all prone to wander. We are all prone to stray. And because of this, Jesus shows us the love that God has for his people and the love that we ought to have for each other as a pursuing love, a relentlessly pursuing love. And God's pursuit of us also ought to reflect our pursuit of one another. Continue on with me in the parable that Jesus gives us. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that went astray? So Jesus here is taking the illustration he had just given earlier about the angels and their faces before the throne of God, and he takes it a notch further. Not only does God care about us in such a way, but he also pursues us relentlessly, his little children. Let's think about some observations from this text here. We look at sheep. What do sheep do? We talked about it. They stray. They're, you know, tooling around in their little flock. One's eating grass. Just doing his thing. Turns around, the flock's gone. That's what sheep do. That's why they require shepherds. And that's why the shepherds, this text assumes watchfulness on the part of the shepherds. Think about how specific he is here. He says if he has 100 sheep and one goes astray and he leaves the other 99. If I had 100 sheep, there's like two flocks of sheep like over here and over here. One had 100 and one had 99 in it. I don't know the difference between that unless I sit there and count them. It's a shepherd who's always counting, always aware, always watchful, always vigilant, knows his sheep, and then cares enough about the life and the value of that sheep to go after. To presumably leave his flock in the care of others and go after this one sheep. It's a pursuing love. The shepherd pursues, he goes after, and do you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't wait for that sheep to cry for help. We're going to mix illustrations here. He doesn't wait for that sheep to show some signs of repentance or going astray before he goes after. There's nothing on the part of the sheep that merits the shepherd's pursuit. He's a dopey sheep that in neglect went away and went astray. And the shepherd pursues. God's love doesn't despise his sheep. He cares. He immensely values. He immensely pursues. And we actually see this in Luke 15, where Jesus uses a similar parable about people actually coming to Christ. So this one is about people in the life of the church. The parable in Luke 15, is about people actually coming to conversion, that when they're God's sheep, he goes and gets them and brings them into the fold. The same way you came to Christ through the pursuit of the good shepherd is the same way that we ought to love and pursue each other within the flock of Christ. It's not different. It's the one that's the thing that saved us in the first place. You know, Jesus is telling the people of God, the church, that we are to care intimately, that we're to watch over carefully, that we're to lovingly pursue one another in our straying, and we're to reflect God's loving pursuit of us in pursuit of one another. This is a somewhat simple example, but last week when we were up in Kentucky for graduation, but we were up there and we were wandering around the campus with the girls in tow. It's the first time that in our little brains we'd ever been at this campus with four kids in tow, so there was a little bit of a mental transaction that had to take place there. But we were wandering around the library, the school library, and we walked out into the quad foyer area with all of our kids, or so we thought. And we're walking down the sidewalk for a way, and we turn around, and we're, well, where's Mercy? Like, where did we lose her? And like, oh, we lost her in the library. And so I run back, and I find Mercy was just, I mean, if you guys know Mercy, you've seen, like, the face she does, and the Mercy face is very distinct, and she was very sad, and she was just weeping and weeping, and somebody was there trying to help her. She clearly knew that she was lost, and when she saw me, and she saw the pursuit of her father coming towards her, things changed for her in an instant. And she comes running back to me with a joy and exuberance the fact that I knew where I had left her didn't make it any less joyful to have her return to me. But that was really the first, I think, instance that we've lost a child, per se. But that's besides the point. But it's that pursuit, that inclination that I have four daughters and I'm missing one now, and I'm aware of that and I need to go get them. It didn't matter if she was all the way across campus, across the street, taking a bus downtown. I'm going to go get my daughter. So as we see, as a community of people that understands the gospel, the mercy and the grace that God has given us, there ought to be a posture among us. There ought not to be any posture among us that would cause us to look down upon, despise, harbor bad thoughts or feelings, or hold in contempt of anyone that we view to be straying. We are actually called to pursue people in their lostness, to go after, to bring back in love. And that functionally can look a lot of different ways. Matthew 18, like I said, as it continues, shows how to do that if there's like a specific sin issue at hand. But we know people wander and wander away and feel excluded, and it's sometimes not even like an isolated thing that you can point to, but it's just sort of a dynamic and a posture that people are holding towards them for whatever reason. That may be because they're they appear to be awkward, they're quiet, they're shy, whatever. But as people ostracize one another and push away, it's a way of despise. But no, we're to press into that. We're to embrace that. So where, like I said, where people are quietly distancing themselves, that's not an opportunity for speculation, but it's an opportunity for love and pursuit and to close that distance. Hearsay and gossip are causing strained relationships against us or some other people in the church. We can't hold contempt and bitterness and harbor that in our hearts and distance ourselves from those people. But we pursue, we show love, we show mercy, we seek relationships. And that might not even mean that you clear up the issue immediately, but you seek a loving, kind relationship, whether they deserve it or not. And so oftentimes you don't deserve anything from them either. Jesus says, before you go to the brother, take the plank out of your own eye before you pop the speck out of theirs. It means to wear and humble in our state before God. We find a brother or sister has sinned, we go get them. We call them back. We do everything in our power to bring them back to a place of repentance and faith. What we don't do is wait for them to give you some indication that maybe they're sorry. We don't wait for them to show some action in keeping with repentance before you go get them and call them to it. Before you show love, before you show kindness, before you empty yourselves, before you pursue them to the farthest extent of your strength and ability. We remember the gospel. Remember, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were lost, this isn't scripture, while we were lost, he pursued us and found us. And so if God's loved us in such extravagant way as this, if we are recipients of such overwhelming grace, and we actually see this in the parable that Josh preached later on in Matthew 18 a couple weeks ago, we've been recipients of such grace, such forgiveness. We cannot hold a disposition in our hearts to lord condemnation over others, to hold it, to make people feel uncomfortable in your presence because they fear judgment on your behalf. And what the gospel's bought us in Christ is the ability to go to the Father without that fear of condemnation, without that fear of judgment, because Christ is our mediator. Because he, in his blood, in the sacrifice that he gave us on the cross, has made us righteous before God. And as we engage and we live life with and pursue and love other people in our midst, we know that if we are trusting Christ and they are trusting Christ, the same two realities are true, that God looks on them and looks on you and sees Jesus, his righteousness. And certainly we have a long way to go before we look like Jesus. But that does not change God's disposition and affection towards us, his love towards us, because he holds the same love for us that he has loved his son with. We as a church cannot hold each other in any less than, I mean, we will, but we cannot aspire to hold one another in any less of a way than God values and holds us. Finally, as we love one another in this way, and as we are immensely concerned for and care about one another, as we live lives in constant pursuit of relationships with one another, Christian fellowship with one another, we find that God has made this ongoing process of mutual love and pursuit another means of grace to us and a source of our joy in Christ. So we see that another type of love that God has for us here, maybe not explicitly, I'm going to use it to make it work for the points, is a rejoicing love. The love God and the affection God has for us comes with rejoicing, and even more rejoicing when, as we stray, we are returned into fellowship with him and God's people. Look at verse 13 here. It says, and if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 who never went astray. You see, the Father finds exceeding value and worth in his little ones and loves with them in intimate care, purpose, and affection. And when they wander, he rejoices. And Luke says, along with the hosts of heaven, when his children come to repentance, there is joy, there is life. And as we live this life with one another of constant pursuing, constant love, constant giving of ourselves, constant directing one another to stay into the flock, as there's this process of repentance and faith and keeping the gospel before us, there's a joy that comes with us, with it. The gospel doesn't work like you sin and you're repentant over it and you feel sorry about it, and then you get to be repentant of it and feel sorry about it and guilty about it forever and ever and ever. No, the gospel frees you to let yourself off the hook. The gospel frees you to be repentant, take it before God, and sure, you may struggle with that again, but in that moment, you move forward in faith, knowing that God has the same pleasure with you that he has had in his son Christ. The gospel frees us to move forward in love and to love one another with the type of love that we're not capable of doing in ourselves. And as we go through that process and we go through that moment, there's joy there. When you've seen the area of your ways, when Mercy saw me in that bookstore from a distance, when she's sitting there crying, when she saw me, that joy was palpable. I mean, sure, she was crying, but she came running after me. And there was a moment when we both embraced where there was a mutual joy that was held because a little girl found her dad. And that joy should be the air we breathe in the life of this church. Repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith, believing the gospel, looking to Jesus, should be such an ongoing thing among us in our lives together, that joy is abounding all the time. Father rejoices when his straying sheep are found. We rejoice when we have the opportunity to find one another, to call one another back to the flock, to shepherd one another. See what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So church, we must be a place where we're constantly believing about ourselves and about one another what the gospel says is true of us. That we're fallen sinners. That we're humble and come empty-handed before God. That the playing field is leveled in God's eyes before us. And in that aspect, we have no right, no business to look down on each other, look at each other in any way other than in the way that God has loved and showed his affection towards us. Somehow we look at someone who's straying and think that they're not worthy of this kind of love, or that they must first take some kind of action of repentance to be worthy of this kind of pursuit. Then we have forgotten the gospel and we rob the church of an opportunity for joy. We push them out when we could embrace them and rejoice with them in their repentance and their faith. We miss an opportunity for holy joy in this kind of pursuit and love for one another. Finally, let's look as we wrap up here in verse 14. Verse 14, it says, So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish. You see that God has made his church, this community that reflects great love to one another, a primary means that the gospel is fulfilled in their life. A primary means that we preserve one another in the faith. His hope is that these little ones should not perish. And the church, in the way we love one another, shepherd one another, pursue one another, keep one another in the fold, is a means by which God makes sure that none of his little ones fall away. He doesn't desire any of his little ones to perish or be lost. He doesn't desire us to suffer the consequences from our sin. He uses those things to make us more holy. But God's love and affection for us does not desire any of his little ones to be lost. So insofar as we are loving one another this way, we are keeping each other from falling away, from wandering, from experiencing in ourselves the consequences of our sin. If you read through Hebrews, I'm reminded of Hebrews 3, verse 12. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end." And church, insofar as we're not loving this way, insofar as we're excluding, despising, looking down on, regarding one another with contempt, we are forgetting the gospel and we are pushing one another away from Christ. Look at me at the beginning of chapter 18, verses 3 through 6 to be exact. It says, "And he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." When we do not receive one another as God through Christ has received us, and we in our pride look down on one another and despise one another and hold one another in contempt, we push each other away. We push each other away from Christ and into search and fulfillment of anything else that's not Christ, which is the heart of sin. Trying to fill something in your life, pursue something as your ultimate joy that isn't Jesus. And insofar as we're not loving like Jesus, welcoming each other and embracing each other and shepherding each other like Jesus, we are pushing one another away. We are causing, in some cases, those among us to go astray And when that happens, we become in a very real danger of the warning that we just read in this text being true about us as individuals and as a church. I think back to those women in their churches who, like I said, were on Sunday morning, you know, maybe, on Sunday morning, worshiping together with the people of God, fellowshipping with the community of the saints. But for fear of the contempt that they'd be held in, for fear of being despised, it pushed them to find satisfaction, an answer to their problem, and an answer that wasn't Christ. What would it have said about that church? Any of those churches, really. If that girl were welcomed, if she felt comfortable enough to be able to share with somebody her pain, because she knew the truth of the gospel, and she knew that the church that she worshiped in knew and believed the truth of the gospel. And a life was able to be brought into the world. And that a community of people would care and love and show gospel affection to that girl and her baby. But that didn't have the opportunity to happen. So Providence, this can't be true of us. This can't be true of the way that we love one another. And we're a church like any others. We're imperfect. We have our problems. Let's hear the word of God this morning and affectionately pursue one another. Value one another, each of us. I mean, look around you. The way that God in Christ has valued and treasured us. And we can do no less or strive for no less to one another than God in Christ has already shown us through his Son. So if that's us this morning, I pray that we would hear the words of God and we would respond. We pursue one another for reconciliation wherever that's necessary, if that's necessary. They would pursue people that we don't know just for the sake of relationship to make sure that that we know them well enough that if they do stray, that they won't. That we know one another and give each other the benefit of the doubt enough because of what Christ has done for us that we would never hold in our hearts contempt or to despise one another. Let us remember the gospel that saved us. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the gospel that I'm speaking of, that you don't know the truth of God's word and the Jesus who came to die on the cross and pay the price for our sins that we couldn't pay, then God, insofar as you're hearing his word this morning, is asking you to come, asking you to humble yourself, to understand that you're a sinner, that you don't have anything in yourself to bring, that you are not adequate before a holy God, and that because God said that he sent his Son to pay the price for your sins, to die in your place for your sins, that he died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, conquering Satan, sin, and death. Because that's true, that you would believe that, that you would take God's word with the faith of a child, and to enter into our fellowship, the fellowship of the body of the Christ, a fellowship where you can be loved and pursued, shepherded, cared for, in the way that God intends us to here. So let's let this great love we have for one another be a burning hot light for the gospel here in Lehi. Jesus said, "You will know my people, they will know you're my people by your love." Let's let that be true of us this morning. Let's pray.